I've spent the bulk of my life in the Roman Church. And the bulk of that has been spent unlearning an enormous amount of the stuff that I had been taught, either formally or informally, or informally, as religious truth. It's been a painful process very often. But it's been extraordinarily important because what I had to unlearn was so profoundly misleading and trivial, such religious drivel, that in retrospect, it is embarrassing to even think that I entertained it. But as a little kid, you had these ladies in black dresses with their heads in little white bags and veils, and whatever they said, of course, was beyond dispute. I bring this up because this passage from the Corinthians, which is pivotal for the entire Christian life, has been most profoundly misread. I was taught that this is the absolute certain proof that Jesus was God. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus got killed. Jesus rose from the dead. Case closed. Jesus has to be God, because only God could raise from the dead. That's rubbish. That's not at all. Paul wouldn't recognize any. Paul would be doubled over with laughter at hearing such nonsense. So I'd like to try to excavate this text to see what Paul said and why he said it, and then to connect it to the other two readings. The Corinthians, as I said a couple weeks ago, were notorious for misunderstanding everything that Paul said. They were basically Greeks. And a large part of Greek thought denigrated the body. Only the soul. This is a totally non-Jewish view of things. Only the soul was important. The body was just rubbish. And so when Paul preached that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and you'll notice that's what the text says, not that Jesus rose from the dead, but he was raised from the dead by the Father. Greco-Roman citizens said, that's stupid. Who wants to have a body? We just want souls. And so they said there was no resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says, well, folks, if it's not, the game's over. But then we have to figure out, why is game over? What did the resurrection mean for the Jews? First of all, it came very late into Judaism, around 150 years before our era. Some of the Jews began to believe that God would raise people from the dead. And even at the time of Jesus, as you know, if you read the New Testament, there are a bunch of Jews that didn't believe it. The priests didn't believe in resurrection from the dead, the so-called Sadducees. So the contentious point that the Pharisees did, and Jesus most likely believed that God would raise people from the dead. But what did that mean? For God to raise somebody from the dead meant that that was the eschatological event, that everything, the time, history, the career of humanity here on earth was ended, and God was going to fulfill her intentions. And by raising the dead, that would be the signal that the end times were here. And whom was God going to raise? Well, the first one that God was going to raise was the one that God was most pleased with, that God saw as most fully fulfilling God's intention in creating us human beings in the first place. And so to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead does not mean that Jesus is divine, but that this kind of human life is what human life is all about. This is human life, full stop. And anything short of that is inhuman or less than human. To live as Jesus lived was to live the fully human life, because God was so pleased with that, God took Jesus to himself or herself. So you see, the argument then plays out. If God did not raise Jesus, and we have been brought to Jesus believing that this is what human life is like, And if God did not raise Jesus, then we're wrong about what it is to be human in this fashion. And we're still all messed up. And we're still feckless. And we're still rudderless. We don't know what to make of anything. This is exactly what he writes to be saying. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. We missed the boat. If this kind of humanity is not what humanity is all about, which is what the resurrection means, then we're still clueless as to how to live a human life, a truly human life, according to God's intention. This is extremely important. When you put that together with this terrifying text from Luke, you notice that Luke sets this on a plain rather than on a mountain. This is clearly Luke's version of the Beatitudes, which we get at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. And most scholars believe, because there are substantial differences in the two texts, that Luke is probably closer to what Jesus said originally. There's a couple little differences. You remember that Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That's not what Luke says. Luke says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Matthew will say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice." I mean, I think that's a good thing, to hunger and thirst for justice. But that's not what Jesus apparently said in this. He said, "Blessed are you who are hungry and thirsty." The point being, consistent with the rest of Luke's presentation of Jesus, this insistence on poverty in human life, the centrality of poverty as a response to God, is the only authentic response to God. We don't have to go into reasons for that, but on the obvious ones, if we are poor, then we have to depend on God, because what wealth does above all is to give us some phony sense of self-sufficiency and adequacy. So we can tell everybody else to buzz off. We don't have to depend on anybody. Okay, in those same many years that I've been in the Roman Church, as I've said over and over, I think the two things that Roman Christianity and Christianity in general has really terribly failed to both exemplify and to preach adequately are the centrality of poverty and the centrality of the cross. I think much of church history can be seen as precisely evading those two ferocious tenets of faith. Poverty. It's very interesting to be in my situation where I'm still, even as I have been, teaching in the university, the main point of which is to equip people to go out and make good money and have nice jobs. I confess, I swallow hard when I walk into the classes, because if I said, you know, what this university is going to really train you to do is to learn how to be poor and to be reliant on God and on each other, the place would clear out instantaneously. Absolutely. Absolutely. So there's this terrible, terrible, terrible crisis. As I said, the church doesn't represent this. I mean, you look at the great symbols of our religion. You look at the Pope. You look at those gold vestments. You look at the majesty of St. Peter's. You look at the grandeur which surrounds everything ecclesiastical, officially ecclesiastical. And then try to think of being poor in that setting. You know, even, and this struck me a long time ago, even the religious who take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, I mean, some of my brethren are religious, but even that is somewhat specious, because the one thing that they have that real poor people don't have is an absolute guarantee of 3 squares a day, a bed, warm clothing, transport. The most central fact of poverty is uncertainty and risk. It's simply absent from poverty as it's officially enshrined. And what about us? What about me, Troja? Where are you? Worried, that's where I am. And it's harder for us, I think, because we know more about poverty on a global scale than the people who listen to Jesus and Luke. Although most of the people who did listen to Jesus were themselves probably profoundly poor. I don't think we take this stuff seriously. I really don't. And yet, if we don't do this, then can we drag in all this? If Christ is not raised from the dead, this poor man was raised from the dead. So I think being worried is a totally legitimate response, maybe the only legitimate response to this business. And two things I've tried to do, which may be helpful to you, too, is that to imagine when I sit down at table, that there's an empty chair, and that chair is occupied by some poor refugee from Darfur, or some lady whose lips have been cut off in Somalia, or the Congo, or Colombia. Than any food. I try to be aware of that and to act on that so that whenever I try to do this, whenever I buy something for myself, I try to set aside an equal amount of money to send away to somebody else. I don't bring that off often. But if we're going to be practical, if this is going to be real, if it's going to be impinged on people's real lives, by God, where does it happen? You know, where does this happen? And this is discomforting stuff. But the point is, again, Jesus was not into sadomasochism. Jesus was not looking for misery and the propagation of misery. He knew our human tendency to seek security at all costs. Cost of our openness to the rest of the world. And of course, we in North America, when we talk about security, we're talking about bank accounts. We're talking about money. See, the problems are enormous. The church has not been helpful. The official church has been less than helpful. So the Pope sends $3,000 to some flood victims in the Philippines. Very nice, thank you very much. Is that going to impinge on his diet or his Prada shoes or his $5,000 white dresses or his Mercedes Popemobiles or all the other hierarchs who live in palaces? The new Archbishop of Philadelphia had to refurbish his residence at a cost of $3 million. And this is not unusual. So, if we are to understand what these words mean, then somehow we have to hope. I have to hope that I can crawl out from this great shield of security mongering that constitutes so much of my life to risk looking at poor people and say, yeah, you are my family.